Ruth chapter 2, please. In your Bible, turn to Ruth chapter 2. We continue our examination of this story, this 3,000-year-old story of a person by the name of Ruth. And we are now in the midst of what I have entitled the Ruth is Introduced to Boaz. And I've chosen this title purposely because that's what this chapter is about. It is about Boaz being introduced to Ruth. Could be the other way around, right, by the title? Ruth being introduced to Boaz. Depends on how you read the title, right? That's part of the interest of the title itself. Who's being introduced to whom here? Now, we started into this chapter last week, you remember, by noting that the chapter itself can be divided basically amongst who the focus goes with. At first, it begins with Ruth going out into the field to glean, and then it turns its attention primarily to Boaz through the bulk of the chapter, and then as we come to the end of it, it'll turn its attention back to Naomi. So we're continuing through this storyline. We started into the introduction of Ruth to Boaz last week, but we'll continue looking in that as we go. And you remember, we talked about the fact that what we see very clearly at the beginning of this chapter is the providence of God, His specific work in time and space to order the events of people and things and circumstances such that what He has purpose to accomplish in His sovereign will is actually accomplished. So what He desires to take place in the world, He doesn't just sovereignly decide, but He also works in time and space to actually accomplish it. He moves in this world either by His own hand directly, but more often through secondary means, other people's choices, decisions, and actions, and so forth. This is the practical outworking of God. The practical outworking such that His desired outcome is accomplished. Now, of course, the whole book is basically the idea of getting to the place where Ruth becomes the mother of a child that becomes the ancestor of David. Okay, so the whole book is going in that direction. And so the providence of God is working through to get to that particular point. So it's by God's providence that Ruth comes back to Israel. It's by God's providence that Ruth happens into the field of Boaz. It's God's providence that Boaz takes notice of her. All of this eventually leading to the result at the end of their marriage and child together. So this leads us now to the continuation of this introduction to Boaz, specifically how he responds when he takes notice of her. So we go down to verse 8 at this point. One of the things that is noticed by most commentators on this book, and I confess I don't spend a lot of time in commentaries. I will often read a commentary at the beginning of a work in order to sort of get a picture of where it's going, but I don't really concentrate much during the weeks to follow on commentaries. But one of the themes that pops up in almost every commentator you read on this book is the concept of the kindness of Boaz. In fact, very often the application of this book often centers around the kindness of Boaz. Boaz responding to Ruth in a way that is kind. It is obvious in the way that Boaz treats this young Moabite widow in the rest of the chapter, which we'll be looking at this morning. We see it reciprocated by her in chapter 3 and seen by Boaz as such. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This last kindness is greater than the first. It is mentioned even specifically by Naomi of Boaz in verse 20 later in the chapter. So there's a sense in which everybody picks up on this idea of the kindness of Boaz. And certainly that makes sense. So we're going to keep that theme in mind as we move forward. Now, the first kindness then is found in verses 8 and 9 and 15 and 16. So let's read those. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charge the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that what the young men have drawn. Now down to verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. The first kindness that Boaz does is to allow this young woman to glean, now catch this, ahead of the other gleaners. Okay? That's what he's doing here. Now, here's what normally would happen. A field owner would allow gleaners to come in and clean up a field only after the harvest had been completed, and then only around the edges of the field, okay? Gleaners were not allowed, typically, to just come into a field and cut grain for themselves, okay? That's not gleaning. They were not allowed to follow the harvesters around during their work. The harvesters were paid to collect as much grain as possible from the field, with the exception, of course, of what the law required them to leave around the edges, okay? So gleaners were to follow after the field was done. However, in this case, you will notice that Boaz grants Ruth permission to actually follow the harvesters and glean around them while they're cutting and bundling the crop. See it? Boaz grants her a unique permission that would not be common in that day. Quite the contrary, in fact. You will notice here most likely that the reapers are young men, verse 9, who are cutting the field, and the young women, in verse 8, are tying the grain into bundles, or sheaves, as they're also known, and piling it up for threshing later. So in other words, the young men are going through the field. Most likely the way this is laid out is the young men are going through the field, and they're cutting the grain stalks, letting them fall to the ground, and then the young women are coming behind them and collecting the stalks and bundling them together and then carrying them over to a central place and stacking them up, okay? Today, the work of cutting and threshing and separating and collecting wheat or corn is done by a single machine. It's called a combine for a reason. It combines all of that function into one. If you've ever seen the insides of a combine, it's an extraordinary complex machine. It has cutting heads on the front, which cut the grain or cut the corn, and then it's fed inside where the ears or the grain is separated, the chaff is separated, but it's threshed, and then the grain falls into the bin, and the rest chaff is blown out the back of the machine. It's fascinating to watch. But in those days, it had to be done by human power, right, by human effort, and so these young men would go through the fields with their sickles, and they would cut the grain off, and it would fall to the ground, and then the women would come and collect it into bundles. So Boaz is giving Ruth permission to actually follow these young women around, collecting whatever may fall from the bundles as they tie them up. See in verse 15? Let her glean even amongst the sheaves. In other words, let her glean the grain even that falls from this process of collecting the stalks from the ground and tying them up. Much of the grain would fall off during that process as they would shake it, especially if it was well dried. It would have a tendency to fall off at that point. That's what made the threshing so easy. And so Boaz is giving her permission to go and follow her around. In fact, you will notice that Boaz instructs the young man not to touch her. Now, I know what your first reaction to that is. Well, you know, not to touch her in some sort of sexual way. That's not what he means. What he means is, do not push her away from the process, right? Normally, they wouldn't be allowed to do this. And the reaper's natural reaction would be, hey, you gleaners, get out of here. You don't belong here. This is a reaping and harvesting process. No, he's instructing the young men to not touch her, not to drive her away while they're cutting the grain. By that would probably be a typical response to over-anxious gleaners. There'd be some coming who would want to try to follow the reapers around and collect what they could as quickly as possible, but they would be rebuked very often. And that's what Boaz means by do not rebuke her. And then on top of that even, Boaz goes one step further when he says, pull some out of the bundles. When you're collecting the bundles, go ahead and take some out and throw it on the ground and sort of leave some behind for her that she can collect on her own as you're bundling it up. So he even takes it one step further so that she would have even more to pick up along the way. So, in other words, all of that is to say that Boaz puts Ruth in a position where she would be ahead of the other gleaners. She would actually be able to collect the first grain to fall as she follows the reapers around the field. The goal of this is to give this girl an opportunity to collect much more grain than she would collect just coming in later and having to compete with all of the other gleaners in the field. So his first kindness is to put her ahead of all the others, to give her a position of gleaning that no one else is going to be given. But then he gives a second kindness to her, and you see it in verse 14, the one verse dedicated to it. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. She is invited not only to glean ahead of the other gleaners, but she's actually invited to eat with the harvesters. Now, again, this would be very unusual. This would not be normal. This would not be the normal course of events. The gleaners would probably not even be here by this point, or maybe a few over-anxious ones would be here early. But to sit with the harvesters and eat with them as though they're part of this group is unusual. Remember, something you may not know, but gleaners in that day and age were considered pariah in many ways by reapers. Their response to gleaners is they were seen as nuisances. Somebody trying to get something for nothing around here. I'm working to get this stuff, and these people are coming in and thinking they can get something for free. So they wouldn't take to her automatically as someone that they would just embrace as part of themselves. The Boaz telling her to come and sit with them and eat with them is a great kindness that he's not extending to anyone else. So he puts her in the first position of being able to go amongst the reapers themselves and to glean, and then secondly to come and sit with them and eat with them. She responds to Boaz's kindness in verses 10 to 13. It says that she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Now, let me just pause there for a moment. That's the perfect question, right? It's a question that you and I ought to ask as we're thinking about this text. Why in the world would he think of her in this way? Now, I partially asked that question last week, right? Why is it that he takes notice of her? Why would he be kind to her? Think about all the things she has going against her in this situation. She's a foreigner. She's a widow and poor. Okay? She's not the most obvious choice for a kindness from a stranger. How would he see her without the backstory? If she were just a Moabite girl that wandered into the area of Bethlehem and started gleaning his field, how would he respond to her without the backstory? So Boaz gives an answer. He says in verse 11, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He gives a couple of different reasons here why he's being kind to her. Number one, he says, "I'm going to be kind to you because you've been kind to Naomi. All that you did with your mother-in-law has come to my ears. It's become known to me. The story has made its way throughout the village and throughout the people in the area, and it's come to my ears." Again, as I speculated last week and maybe even before, Boaz sits in a position of some importance in this community. And therefore, this story coming to him is coming to be told to him as, hey, you know, there's this Moabite girl that came with Naomi back from Moab. Are you aware of this? So he says, I'm aware of this. But I'm also aware that you have been kind to your mother-in-law, that you left your family and your prospects behind to come to Israel and taken care of her, right? Naomi's story has come to him and he has responded to it. And then he says, not only that, but you deserve from the Lord a repayment from your for your kindness. You have sought refuge in the God of Naomi. You've trusted in her God for your unknown future, and he, that is God, sees it. He sees it. Now keep that thought in mind as we go along. Boaz says to this young woman, he says, you have been kind to your mother-in-law, and I've noticed it, and you have been, you have come to Israel to follow the God of this woman, and he has taken notice of it. Therefore, because I, Boaz, have been blessed by God, I wish to be an instrument that passes along this kindness. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, I've seen your kindness and I've seen you trust in the God of Naomi. And since I'm in a position to be able to pass along the kindness of God, I'm going to do so. I'm going to do so. For Boaz, this is an act of grace on his behalf toward Ruth. It's a passing along of grace and reward for her kindness to her mother-in-law. Now notice how this theme of kindness pops up and why so many people notice it. Because Boaz is saying, I'm being kind to you because you've been kind to somebody else. And I have the opportunity to do so. Sometime back, you remember, we worked our way through the book of Esther. Remember? Some of you remember that. Some of you slept through it. But there's a couple of things that those two books have in common that I'd like you to note. Now, obviously, they both have a female protagonist. That's part of the charm of the two books. But they're both, if you look closely at the two works, they're both about the work of God in the background. Okay? I want you to notice that. It's about the work of God in the background. When you read the book of Genesis, for example, you see the work of God in the foreground. God's work, his providence in time and space is very much up front. He is the one who creates everything by speaking into existence, and he's the one that forms a man, and he's the one that curses the man when he sins, and then he's the one that appears time and time again in various places and speaks and acts and does all the things. His presence, his work is very much up front in the book of Genesis. But in Esther and Ruth, the writers put God's work in the background, behind the story. It's obvious, as I said last week, that God is providentially working. We see it. That's the point. But it's in the background. In the book of Esther, you remember, God's name is never even mentioned in the book. But yet God is obviously at work. His providence is working in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and so on, right? Esther becomes the queen. Mordecai overhears a plot. Esther is able to thwart the plot before the king by being called into his presence and so forth. All these kinds of things are clearly the providence of God working, even though he's never mentioned. But much is the same about this book. Yes, it is true that God's name is mentioned in this book, but he is still very much in the background behind the characters and the events. Naomi coming back, Ruth happening upon the field of Boaz, Boaz seeing her. Remember all the stuff I talked about a moment ago about his providence. So what many commentators see in this story, they see the kindness of Boaz, but they see it as a reflection of the kindness of God. In other words, the story isn't really about Boaz and Ruth at all, but rather about God, who is the one who is kind. Boaz, of course, as the eventual redeemer of Naomi, is a foreshadowing of the kindness of God that comes in Christ. Okay, we can make a direct parallel here in the fact that he eventually becomes a redeemer. So you see this picture of kindness coming out in Boaz as a reflection of the kindness of God that will eventually come in the Christ. And the other parallel, of course, is that God shows this kindness to foreigners. Foreigners by his grace. Fallen individuals in the whole world God takes notice of. And what does he do? He has kindness towards them. Boaz becomes then a great reminder that God's kindness is both in his nature and in his actions. Boaz, you remember, is said to be a worthy man. Remember, we speculated that that meant both his wealth but also his character. And so what we see is a parallel here in that Boaz is by his very nature kind, but his kindness is also coming out in his actions, what he's actually doing in time and space. The word kindness in Hebrew that appears in this text is the word hesed. It is a word with a massive semantic domain. Now, what I mean by semantic domain is a word that can mean a lot of things. It's a word that has a wide variety of other concepts that flow out of it. It is a word that's used more than 245 times in the Old Testament. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. Most often in your Bible, it's translated love. Most of the time, about 80% of the time, the word is translated as love. But sometimes it's translated as loyalty, or devotion, or glory, or mercy, or favor, or good, or in this case, kindness. So it has a wide idea associated with it that is hard to express in words. We understand it. I think even a 5-year-old child can understand the concept of kindness. In fact, we try to teach our kids, right? Be kind to each other. It's what you're supposed to be. And they can understand the concept. To try to narrow it down into some very real, concrete definition is very difficult to do in words. It's kind of like trying to define the concept of love, right? Which, of course, is the same word. In the New Testament, the parallel word is a word that means benevolence or goodness or excellence, an act of favor or mercy towards another, typically someone undeserving of such. Kindness. Now, there can be no doubt that kindness is an attribute of God. It is something that God is, and by virtue of what he is, what he does. It's clearly a character attribute of God himself. It's implied, I think, most strongly in Galatians 5, where it says that the fruit of the Spirit are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those 9 different words that are used are all, in some way, some commentators have noted, sort of the same thing, one thing expressed by God in the life of the individual who has been converted. As Paul says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gave a list right before that of the kinds of things that we should not be doing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The implication being that those who belong to this Christ exhibit this because of the Spirit of God who is present in them and around them and over them. So the inclusion of kindness in the fruit of the Spirit as something that should flow from the life of those who've been converted obviously implies something inherent within the nature of the Spirit himself. The Spirit of God is kind. He is good. He is filled with joy. He is patient. He has self-control. All those things are present of him. Therefore, they should be present of those who follow him. It is fruit as his nature appears in us. It becomes fruit because as we are born again by the Spirit of God, the new heart within us wells up with these things coming out of us. They become the very fruit that Jesus himself spoke of in John 15. Our lives reflect these things because of the Spirit of God who lives in us. We have a tendency to become imbalanced in our view of the nature of God. Really? We have a tendency to become imbalanced in our view of the nature of God. We have a very difficult time fathoming the idea of God in the first place, much less fathoming the totality of his nature, in such a way that we're able to maintain a balance in our view of God. So let me just talk a little bit this morning about this imbalance in terms of our view of two different sides of God. I'm going to put sides in scare quotes, all right? Because they're not really sides of God at all. But two different aspects or understandings of the nature of God. Let's call on the one side the transcendent attributes of God, and let's put on the other side the immanent attributes of God. Now, when I say transcendent attributes, I mean those attributes of God that are associated with the fact that he is God, okay? That he is higher than the heavens above, that he is great, okay? We think of things like his sovereignty, his majesty, his omnipotence and omniscience. We think about his glory above the heavens, the fact that the whole earth is his footstool. We think about the fact that God is far above everything that we can imagine, that he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. I mean, we can barely fathom the concept of the universe. He simply holds it in his hand. The transcendent nature of God is though he is massive and beyond our comprehension. Set alongside of his more immanent attributes, where transcendent means other, immanent means close. The immanent attributes of God, his nature as God, as he interacts with us, as he personally interacts with us in our lives and in the world around us. Things like his kindness, his love, his forgiveness, his personal presence by virtue of his spirit, his nature as one who is close to those who belong to him. We think of God as immanent because although the chair is not God, God is certainly sitting in the chair. He is there. He is here. He is with us. He is present. He is ever present. There's nowhere in the world that we can go that God is not there. Paul speaks of this at the end of Romans 8. The highest high or the lowest low, where we go, God is. When Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, God was there. When you take a submarine and go to the Mariana Trench, he is there. He is everywhere, for he is close. Okay, so now notice this two sides of the character of God. God is out there, and yet God is right here at the same time. And we have a difficult time with that in our minds. And one of the reasons we have such a hard time with that is because we're only immanent. We only possess one side of this equation. Now, our evangelical friends focus on the immanent side of Christ. The typical evangelical today is spending his time considering the immanent attributes of God, particularly his love. We speak today in evangelical circles about the love of God, that love wins over everything else, and that it's all about God's love, and it's all about the close and personal relationship that we can have with this Jesus, and how we can know him and we can enjoy him, which is ironical to me because the default religion in so much of evangelicalism today is a form of deism, which is actually that God is out there, not actually paying attention to what's going on. And yet, the fact is that the evangelical today typically focuses on the immanent. The Reformed have a tendency to focus on the transcendent. We have a tendency, as Reformed folks, to swing the pendulum in the other direction and focus primarily on all his greatness, his sovereignty, his holiness, his majesty. We proclaim those attributes as the primary ones that we focused on. We're all imbalanced when it comes to the nature of God. It only matters which side of the coin that you want to focus on at a given point in time. And yes, I realize that as Reformed folk, we have a tendency to swing the pendulum to that transcendent side in response to our evangelical friends who swing the pendulum all the way in the other direction. Sometimes we vainly believe that we can pull the church back to the middle if we just focus so far on the other side. Not sure that really works. At least not, I've not seen it. A balanced view of the nature and works of God is to always keep a proper balance between a high view of God and the reality, excuse me, that He is also kind and compassionate. We must always attempt to keep that balance between the transcendent nature of God and His immanence. And at times we have a tendency to fall off the seesaw on one side or the other. So my question this morning is this: how should we view the kindness of God? How does God's kindness come to us? Now, an imbalanced view is to only see kindness as something that benefits us in some sort of emotional way. I struggled to find the right adjective right there in that sentence, because the difficulty for me is trying to describe how the typical 21st century follower of Christ actually views the idea of God's kindness. And the only word that I could really think in my little twisted mind that would work is the word emotional, because I think a lot of the response of people in the church is to think about things like, to think about God's immanent attributes in sort of an emotional sense. So it's sort of like we respond to God emotionally when we think of His immanence. We respond to Him intellectually when we think of His transcendent attributes. You see how we tend to do that, which is why we Reformed folk often get labeled as cold, and, you know, they call us at times the frozen chosen, because that's how we act at times. But we need to figure out how to keep a balance, how to respond to the sovereignty of God, His greatness, His holiness, His majesties, with an emotional component to that. To recognize that although God is sovereign and sitting on His throne, that should produce in us a tremendous response emotionally, a sense of great hope and joy and satisfaction in knowing that our God is in control of what's going on, that the circumstances of my life and yours are not random. They're being orchestrated by a God whose sovereignty is so great. That should give us great comfort. That should give us great hope. But we must be careful also on the other side of that equation to not look at the love of God or the kindness of God and only respond emotionally to that, because there is, in fact, an intellectual component to that. There is a practical component of that, if I dare use that word. Let me point out something to you from this story. Why doesn't Boaz just allow Ruth to cut whatever grain she wants from the field? And why doesn't he just give her a sack of grain and send her home? Have you noticed that? You will notice that she is still, at the end of all his kindness, she is still a gleaner. She's not a reaper. Yes, she gets to sit with them and eat, but he doesn't turn her into a reaper. He doesn't just say to her, go cut whatever grain you need. Just go cut whatever grain you need. And just take whatever you want, doesn't matter. He doesn't do that. You'll notice he does not do that. He allows her into places that gleaners wouldn't normally get to go, like immediately following the women who are taking up the sheaves. He allows her there, but he doesn't turn her into a harvester. He doesn't just let her cut whatever she wants. Now, yes, in 3:15, he will give her a pile of grain from the threshing floor, but at this point, she still remains a gleaner. Have you noticed that? Let me offer my opinion as to why I think he goes this way, and it's only my opinion because the text doesn't tell, but my opinion is usually right. So the fact that you laughed so hard at that gives me pause. Boaz is being careful here. Boaz is being careful here. Now, there's no doubt that he wants to show kindness to this young Moabite girl. No doubt of that. But he does not want it to appear that he is favoring her over the rest of the village. Now, let me point out something to you that you may have forgotten, and that is Boaz's success in growing this crop is not just his success. Yes, it's his grain. Yes, he will do with it what he wills. But the survival of the village is dependent upon his crop. He might be the guy owning the land, and he might be the guy reaping the harvest, quote unquote. But the people of the village, and particularly probably even the harvesters that are harvesting it here, they are under the reality that this crop is theirs as much as it is Boaz. And so Boaz is being careful. His kindness is being tempered by his larger vision of what this harvest means to the whole village. He doesn't want to send the message to everybody in town, hey, this girl's more important than you. He doesn't want to send that message. He needs to be careful. He needs to temper his kindness to her without at the same time sending the message to the rest of the community, I don't care what happens to the rest of you, I only care about this girl. In my opinion, I think that's what he's doing. So a balanced view is what he has in mind. Yes, he wants her to benefit. Yes, he wants to show her favor. He wants to grant her something that she wouldn't normally get. But at the same time, not pushing so far as to put her in a position where she's higher than everybody else. He's being very careful in his approach to this harvest. So my application of that is this. The balanced view is to recognize that God's kindness may actually appear to us in the moment as painful and difficult to understand. See, here's what too many do. They look at things like the love of God and his kindness and compassion and so on, and they see that through an emotional lens of God only doing something good for me, right? Well, God loves me, therefore he's only going to do good for me. Our prosperity friends take that all the way to its logical conclusion, right? God loves you and wants you to have everything you can possibly imagine, including a $50 million jet to fly to Africa with. That was a uncalled for expression of opinion. The fact is that we often have a tendency to look upon the imminent attributes of God and say, well, what that means is that when God is kind, that means he gives us what we want and he blesses us and our lives go on filled with happiness and joy and we never have any troubles in life. That's the problem with an imbalanced view of the very kindness of God itself. Forget about balancing transcendent with immanent, just balance kindness itself. Sometimes God's kindness may actually appear to us in the moment as painful and difficult to understand. Now let me read these words. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and by the way, he just gave a list of evils common to fallen man in the previous verses, says, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You'll notice that's a contrast. God's kindness is designed to lead me to repentance? Really? God is being kind to me to get me to stop sinning? But you know what? We don't have really a problem believing that, even in the world around us. For those of you who are parents, imagine the following scenario. Your five-year-old is about to touch the stove. He's about to reach out and grab something that will obviously burn him. And you as a parent snatch his hand away before he can grab onto it. In the process of snatching his hand away, you jerk the child up from the floor. He falls to the floor and he begins to wail. And you feel bad. Oh, I've hurt my child. Look what I've done. Yet what you did was a kindness. You prevented the child from being hurt, seriously hurt, potentially. Even though it might have caused him a bit of shock or a bit of pain in the process, you snatched his hand away before it touched danger. You see, the kindness of God is not just to make us feel good about life. We need to get over that idea. God's kindness isn't just to make your life happy all the time. It would be nice if that were the case, but it's not. Because God's intention in being kind is to lead us to his ultimate goal in us. See, because God looks at your life with a much bigger goal than you do. He looks at a much bigger goal than I do. My goals are, you know, I'm going to survive Monday. That's it. But his goals are much greater than that. His goals are our glorification into the image of his Son. That's his goal. His goal is not for us just to enjoy life. His goal is to enjoy eternal life in his presence. And in the meantime, if it takes for him to ordain into our path, by virtue of his kindness, things that will move us away from that which is destructive to that goal that he has, he will do so. And he will do so in kindness to us. I mean, after all, his kindness, Paul says, is to get us to repent of sin. It's not just to make us happy or comfortable. Boaz could have made Ruth's life perfectly comfortable, couldn't he? He could have just said to her, go cut whatever grain you want. Or better yet, he could have just handed her a bunch of sheaves and said, these are yours, go and thresh them. Or he could have said, let's go down to the threshing floor. I've got some down there. I'll just give that to you and you don't have to work anymore. He doesn't do any of that. He lets her continue to reap. He gives her unique position to do so. But he does so in a balance with all of the other people who will need to survive based on the crop that comes from that field. So God's kindness isn't just to make us feel good, to take away all our pains and struggles. No, his goal is to lead us to his great goal in us. So let me ask it like this. I like asking this question. I ask it of myself a lot. Is the difficulty in your life today, is the pain that you're struggling right now with, and every single one of you in the room have something that you can put in that category, is the pain, the difficulty, the trouble, whatever it is that God has ordained by his providence into your life, is it designed to get your attention? Is God trying to get your attention? Is the trouble that you're having in your life right now nothing more than this? The fact is that sometimes that's exactly what it is. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, God's kindness is to come alongside of us and to say, I love you more than you can possibly fathom, and I will not let you touch that stove. I want you to be glorified, and I will do whatever it takes to make you into the image of my Son. That's a whole different perspective of looking at pain, isn't it? But it should be how we respond in a balanced way to what it is that God is doing in us.